Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 11. And after that, we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and also a few verses in chapter 12. Luke chapter 11 and then Ecclesiastes. Let's first ask for the blessing of the Spirit on his name. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you are the God who has not only spoken in the Scripture, but has left the Scripture and preserved it in every generation that we might know the things that belong to us in Christ, the things that you have done for us in him, and the great treasures and the riches that the Holy Spirit is earnest to convey to our hearts and minds as we read the Word, as it's preached, and as we seek to contain it and practice it. And Lord, without him, we are weak and unable. But we ask that because the Spirit is the Spirit of grace, that he might grant his word of grace to be a means of grace to us this day. And that in seeing the things that we will about your purpose in Christ, that we might be built up, that we might love him all the more, that we might in understanding be ready to run in the way of your commands and walk by faith in this Christ. We ask that you would, Lord, bless us by your word and make for it all to be honoring, acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, hear the word of God, Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And over in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, be reading verses 1 through 15, and then verses 8 through 11 of chapter 12. Hear again the word of God. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. And all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See this, it is new'? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And in chapter 12, verses 8 through 11, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words, to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. And hear the reading of the Word of God today. Today we're returning to our study of Ecclesiastes. And we saw in the first part of our studies that Solomon is rightly considered the author of the book. And this is because of the clear statements that we find at chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 12. They're best understood as referring to Solomon. We saw additionally that the subjects of chapter 2 very much align with what we know of the life and the times of Solomon in the first 11 chapters of the book of 1 Kings. They lead us to see the book of Ecclesiastes as being about Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes is autobiographical. Solomon has here written about himself. It's a journal of a somewhat older man, a wise man, who for a time left wisdom, pursued folly, and by the grace of God, through faith, came once again to hold wisdom in his grasp. He is a prodigal who has come to his senses. He's returned to his heavenly Father. Solomon in this book is a Peter, we could say, who having denied the Lord, is restored to tend and care for the Lord's people. He is a Paul, who having placed confidence in so many other things than Jesus Christ, came to see that all of these other things in reality are loss. They are rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. We saw too that Ecclesiastes, to study it, is in no way vanity of vanities. We shouldn't let things about the book trouble us. Whether it's the word vanity and how it's used or how it should be understood throughout the book, rather we should understand that word at a given passage. We shouldn't set Ecclesiastes before us as a book that echoes the non-Christian and misguided worldviews, but rather see it as a very God-centered book. It has everything to do with life under God. Like all Scripture, Ecclesiastes is profitable. It is not vain. It is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Like all Scripture, as Jesus taught, there are things here that testify of Him. And if we are properly to understand the book, as well as understand the direction it goes on matters of faith and life and even things of eternity, then we must begin with this very point, that these, too, are those that testify of Christ. So today we grasp a main handle by which we can carry the book of Ecclesiastes. We take a bird's eye view of this book and see it through the lens of Jesus Christ. And then perhaps in an ironic and yet a wonderful way, we're brought back again to see Christ. Even though we're guided by Christ in seeing the contents of Ecclesiastes, even as we do, they direct us to see Christ at the other end as well. Because if we study Ecclesiastes and we do not comprehend how it speaks of Christ, nor grasp how it points us to Christ, that, as much as any vanity that Solomon experienced, is truly vanity of vanities. What will it accomplish if we study the book and we don't learn of Jesus Christ? So then in this lesson we note Solomon the preacher and Christ the point. Solomon the preacher and Christ the point. How is Jesus Christ presented in relation to Ecclesiastes? Surely his name is never used in the book. But that doesn't mean that Christ is not there. In fact, there are several ways in which we can see Christ in the book of Ecclesiastes. Two of them that we'll follow today. The first one is the typology of the Old Testament as it moves through the book of Ecclesiastes and eventually has its stopping place in the New Testament. The typology of the Old Testament. The second one are themes in Ecclesiastes that being set there really speak to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And so these two ways, the typology and themes that are in Ecclesiastes, we not only see Solomon the preacher, but we see Christ as his point as he preaches. Each of the many points that we'll cover today could easily become a sermon in themselves. We can't devote all attention. We'd be here for hours considering each point. We might think of them as sort of stones in the stream. And we're going across the stream and we stop here for a moment so that we can get our footing to be propelled on to yet another stone so as to get our footing, so as to go to yet another stone and make our way across the brook of Ecclesiastes. That's how we're approaching this morning. So let's take this first one, the typology of the Old Testament. The typology of the Old Testament as it moves through Ecclesiastes and arrives in the New Testament. Now this word typology, it may be a new term for you. Basically, it's a correspondence between two things. In the Bible, it's a spiritual correspondence. There is a relationship theologically between one thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And usually this correspondence, we might liken it to bookends, has something about Christ before he became a man and then relating to Christ when he became a man. These two bookends, typology is going from the one bookend through the books all the way to the other bookend. You might think of typology as that way. Maybe you're familiar with a prototype, a first product that comes out that gives you the idea as to what all the other products will be in that same category. Maybe an iPad or an iPhone or something of that order. A biblical example would be the tabernacle of the Old Covenant. It was made according to type. It was made according to the pattern that God set or etched out for Moses there at Mount Sinai. And yet it indicates, as we're taught in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. That he, with his one sacrifice, has satisfied God's justice against sin. And that through him, and not a mere son of Aaron, we can draw near where he is in the heavenlies. That's typology, a correspondence from the Old Testament to something of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We might liken it to a template, to an example, to some form or guide, a registered mark in history that indicates to us something of Jesus Christ. whether it's a person, whether it's an event, whether it's a thing, it always points us to Jesus Christ. There is a sign and a thing signified. That's why Paul tells us that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Adam was a first of a creation. He was the one on whom all the heirs depended. In the same way, Christ is the first fruits of a new creation. And he is the one on whom all his heirs depend. So this is typology. There are many types in the Bible. We could reference, say, Melchizedek. We could speak of Isaac, who was a type of Christ's sacrifice. We could reference the bronze serpent, which was lifted up and served as a means through which one could be freed and healed from the bite of the serpent. There are many types in the Bible. But among all these types, Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of a few. Jesus compared himself to Solomon in just this way. In Luke chapter 11, verse 31, he says, "Something greater than Solomon is here." There's a correspondence. And that correspondence is the lesser to the greater. Something greater than Solomon is here. Just as Jonah was a sign that pointed to Christ's death and resurrection and its implications, so there is a correspondence between Solomon and Christ, such that Solomon is greater, that Christ is greater than Solomon. Our Lord is here providing a key to open up the book even of Ecclesiastes. And when you take that key and you open the door, there's a wonderful landscape of Jesus Christ. It's a panoramic view that helps us to understand him. God, give us an interest, like the Queen of Sheba's, to behold the things that are true of this one greater than Solomon. How does Solomon's Ecclesiastes point to Christ then? Well, the first way of this typology is that he is the son of David. He is the son of David. That's how the book opens. He refers to himself as the son of David. Why is this? Well, it's to point us to Christ. It's to take up the story that God has already been telling since the times of Genesis, which he has been telling right up to the time of Ecclesiastes, so that God, in preparing a people for the Lord Jesus Christ, would relate him to what God had been doing already in the person of David. This is a brief stone on which to land for a moment. And as the son of David, Solomon, it says, chapter 1, verse 12, is king over Israel. The relation is not only mentioned previously, like Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, but it winds through Ecclesiastes and it finds its stopping place in the New Testament. Because there, by the time of the 7th verse of the Gospel of Matthew, we find that there's an historical relation between Solomon and Christ. Solomon comes from David, and Christ comes from Solomon and David. His genealogy is traced to those men. And so there's a real historical correspondence. But there's also a theological connection. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this Melchizedek was the king of the ancient Salem, a place that later was known as Jebus, of the Jebusites. This was the place where David conquered the Jebusites, set up his altar, and instituted sacrifices of thanksgiving to the Lord. And ancient Salem, which had become Jebus, under David becomes Jerusalem, the city or the resting place of peace. David and then Solomon ruled there as kings. But it's with this tidbit of history that we begin to see how utterly powerful Jesus' statement is in Luke's gospel. that someone greater than Solomon is here. The book of Hebrews tells us there's a correspondence between Christ and ancient Melchizedek. But Solomon was greater than Melchizedek. You see that at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 9. He says, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. He's not merely referring to the one person who came before him, his father David. No, he's referring to all the kings that ruled throughout history there at that place of Jerusalem up to the present day, even including Melchizedek. And if Christ corresponds to Melchizedek, but Solomon is, by his own statement, greater and increased more than Melchizedek, how great then is that one who is greater than Solomon? He is far greater, by that statement, than anything we might have imagined. He's not merely one who corresponds to Melchizedek, but in that Solomon was greater in stature than Melchizedek there at Jerusalem. Christ is even greater than Solomon. That is an explosive statement when viewed in history and its terms of history. The typology should strike us at that point when he says that he's a son of David and greater than Solomon, with profound and deep respect for this king of righteousness, this king of Salem, even as he is David's son and Solomon's son. So he is the son of David, of great stature, greater than Solomon. But there's a second correspondence in the typology. Solomon is also, as he says, the preacher. He's Kohelet. He tells us that seven times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Three times at its beginning, three times at its end, and once right in the near middle. It's loaded with instruction. It's rich with meaning. It's well chosen and it's well placed. This word preacher refers to somebody who gathers the people of God, who collects them, who assembles them, who calls them to himself for religious instruction. Just as Solomon did in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple. There he called the people of God, gathered them to worship, to receive God's blessing, to know that God was faithful to his covenant. There at that temple was a fulfillment of David's heart desire to give the Lord a permanent dwelling place, unlike the mobile tabernacle that journeyed through the wilderness. There was the crowning at that temple of Solomon's labors, the building of the house of the Lord. And yet, as Solomon indicated, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And so the builder of the house, the king, the son of David, is the assembler, the preacher who calls people to God's covenant. And in all of this, the best that Solomon could do, the very best that Solomon could do is point to yet another preacher. Point to another great builder, another king, another son of David, and that is Christ. Something greater than Solomon is here at this point of being the preacher. Christ is the true assembler. He is the true preacher. It almost goes without saying that we would understand Jesus as the preacher. He was going throughout all the land preaching and casting out demons. Let us go somewhere else, he says, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came to do. Christ is a preacher, if there ever was one. And what does Christ preach? But good news. He preaches and announces good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. He preaches of a new covenant. He preaches of his death, a destroying of a temple quite unlike that one of Solomon's that would affect that new covenant. And through the shedding of his blood and death, there would be forgiveness for sins for whoever would receive it. That's a preacher. That's a message of good news to be preached. And through this good news preached, oftentimes like Solomon, arranged in Proverbs, Christ becomes the assembler of his people. Christ becomes the builder of this spiritual house, whereby in taking sinners from the rough and rocky terrain of a feudal life, by the mortars of grace, he puts them together so that they become living stones being built up into a holy temple in the Lord. Solomon points us to that greater temple, to that greater preacher, that greater king and shepherd of his people. Something greater than Solomon is here. Christ is not only son of David and son of Solomon. He is the preacher who builds his temple and assembles his people to worship. But the third point in our typology is that the son of David, the king of Israel, the preacher and the assembler, is also, as the end of the book notes, shepherd. As Solomon says at chapter 12, verse 11, the words of wise men are given by one shepherd. Now, maybe your Bibles note that word shepherd with a capital S. They refer it to God, who is the shepherd of Israel. And yet it could refer to Solomon himself, since kings were also called shepherds, as we read in one psalm of David. But either way, and maybe the ambiguity is intentional, the correspondence between Solomon and Christ is very apparent. Solomon is the shepherd of the people, but Christ is the shepherd of his sheep. It's pointing us to Christ, the shepherd of wayward, straying people, even in their best days, who stray like Solomon. Who is it that shepherds King Solomon? Who is it that called this straying sheep back to the way of wisdom? Who is this one who brought Solomon back from his life of futility to a life of faith, being the shepherd and guardian of the soul who brought him back? It's Christ, the good shepherd. It's Christ, the chief shepherd. It's Christ, the great shepherd. The one who is something greater than Solomon even here at this point. A shepherd to his sheep. Or even if we take the shepherd as a reference to Solomon, then who made his autobiographical writing to be a set of goads that prick the consciences of wayward people? Well, it's the one shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to see at the end of the book that the one who is speaking is one who is greater than Solomon. It is the shepherd of his sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called wayward sheep back to himself after a too long time of life under the sun. But without God, Solomon, with a somewhat divinely supervised twist of grace, says at the end of the book, crediting his return as well as his writing to this one shepherd. This one shepherd, the shepherd over all shepherds, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he could have said it, Solomon may well have said these words: they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It's Christ preaching through Solomon. It's the one shepherd who's calling all sheep to himself. Solomon being a sort of lead voice in bearing testimony to that good news. And so here in all these types, the son of David, king over Israel, preacher and assembler, shepherd, Christ is speaking through the life in the times of Solomon, so that you and I would know that there is one greater than Solomon. There's one greater than the furthest strayer. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior and a shepherd. He is the point that Solomon is making in his writing. And so then you have to see Christ's greatness over Solomon's as that ground of comfort for you. And all the times that you fail God, all the times that you fall, sometimes tragically, it would seem, there is always a shepherd to bring his sheep back after their straying. Solomon teaches us just this: a shepherd who seeks and calls to return from a life of futility under the sun. There's something greater than Solomon here, and it's more than that Christ is wiser than Solomon. It is that he is gracious when even the wise act foolishly. But it all leads us to a second way in which Christ is put before us in Ecclesiastes. The first was the typology. But secondly, there are various themes in Ecclesiastes, and as they relate to the truth more broadly, as it is in Jesus Christ. There are many here, and again, we're almost to the other side of the brook, so we get a little more nimble now with these stones that are before us. Sometimes there are dark and there are troubling themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not an easy book to read. Life is not an easy thing to live. And Solomon knew that. And he holds nothing back with Ecclesiastes. He takes a brutally honest assessment of life. And he says, I've lived too long apart from God. I've strayed so far that my life is futility. I was wise, but I became foolish. I had great privileges, but I pursued pleasure for myself, and it left me empty and bankrupt. And Solomon, as he's come back to the Lord, has said, here's where I messed up. Here's how I went astray. Here's where how I thought about these matters. And so they're not all easy. Some of them are dark. One of the themes that leads us to Christ in Ecclesiastes is that in Solomon's word, life contains futility. And it's a futility that comes on account of sin. You remember that word in Romans chapter 1, that professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. And their speculations were foolish. And their futile heart was darkened. Why is it that life is of great futility to some? It's because their heart is futile on account of sin. And thus Romans chapter 8, why God had put the curse and made futility something that man knows because of sin. Romans 8 verse 20. Life contains futility. Each day, we could say, has enough trouble of its own. And it's interesting that we would mention this in this point, because what has Jesus done in mentioning that each day has enough trouble of its own? He said to worrying and anxious people who are wondering about clothing, they're worried about food, and they're wondering what kinds of things their basic life will consist of and how they'll obtain those. He says, do not be anxious. Solomon in all his glory was not clothed as one of these simple, beautiful lilies of the field. How much more is it that God cares for you than lilies? Why would you worry? Why would you have a life filled with such anxiety and trouble because of the way you're thinking of a futile life? No, our Lord Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow. Don't bring in tomorrow's cares and toils. There's enough room today to deal with today's. Do not be anxious. We're directed to Solomon even in seeing the futility of life. We can see Christ from the New Testament in light of Solomon's life and times by this simple question that Jesus asked. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lose his soul? Solomon had, as it were, the world in his hand. He had riches. He had wisdom. He had privilege. He had possessions. He had the tribute of the highest people in the world coming to him, paying him for his wisdom, recognizing his stature. And it all fizzled away. What does it profit a man if he has the whole world without God and yet loses his soul? Our Lord Jesus Christ is echoing the themes of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He echoes it again when he says that one's life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. All those things that Solomon built and the pleasures that he amassed to himself, singers and concubines and buildings and riches, all these things for himself. And then he found that his life was not there. One's life, your life, does not consist in the abundance of possessions you might have. They may very well be things that will lead you away from the things of Christ. We hear of Ecclesiastes in this word of the Apostle John, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." These things do not evidence the love of the Father. Do not work, our Lord Jesus said, for the food that perishes. It spoils. After a time, it goes foul. It is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment, we read in the book of Hebrews. And our Lord says that all of that judgment is entrusted to himself as the Son of God. And he will judge everyone in righteousness on that last great day. And so as Solomon speaks of the theme of judgment, we have Christ reminding us that all of that theme on judgment has to do with himself. And thus to avoid the wrath of the judge, you need Christ as your Savior. These are some of the more darker and troubling but real themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. But they lead us to these brighter parts of the landscape that Christ has opened up with his key, that something greater than Solomon is here. We're reminded of the brightness in the Apostle Paul's statement that we look not at the things that are seen, things that are temporal. We look at things that are unseen. Things that are eternal. Things that are clear to us by faith. We don't see Christ now, and yet we love him. And yet we fix our eyes still on Christ, who for the joy set before him sat down at the right hand of God, having made purification for sins. We look at things not about us. We look at things through the eyes of faith. And we see Christ. We hear of the Apostle Paul taking up this theme of wisdom and saying that by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. It's a wisdom that looks foolish to the world. It's the wisdom of one who died on a cross to nail guilt to it, to take punishment from sinners, and to bestow everlasting life. That is wisdom. And Paul is saying that God has done this for us to make Christ wisdom to us. It's no wonder that Solomon came to question wisdom. He took his eyes off of what wisdom is pointing to. God never bestows wisdom to a person apart from the context of Christ and the cross. That's where God's wisdom is. And Solomon left that view. He didn't see the promise of the gospel clearly. And so it's no wonder that his life headed into ruin. But if you would be wise, whether you're young or whether you're old, if you would be wise, you will see Christ crucified as a Savior. And in that, to erase a life of futility and to usher into faith a life of faith and meaning and significance before God. We see that there is an appointed time for every event under heaven. And yet, where does history converge? Where is the colossal event, the appointed event in time of history? Is it not the cross of Jesus Christ, where God in the fullness of time sent forth His Son, born of a woman? Is it not at the right time that Christ died for us? We who were helpless, who were weak, who were dead in trespasses and sins, at the right time, the appointed time for everything under sun, this one time has made for our everlasting enjoyment of the days of eternity. There is Christ that's presented here. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul can say, "Be steadfast, you who believe. Be immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." There is no vanity of vanities with the things of the Lord in your service in Him. Be abounding then, as we said last week, in good works. Because we look for that day when the creation, which was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption and be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We have these hopes before us. Thus we do well to see that through faith, futility turns to meaning in the Lord. And even as we contemplate this theme of life under the sun, where there's crying, where there are tears, where there is death, and where we might ask ourselves the question, as Solomon did, there's nothing new under the sun. There is one who, by the eyes of faith and with the ears of faith, we hear as a phone ringing in our ears, "I make all things new. Behold, I am making all things new." There will be new things. A new covenant has come and inaugurated and ushered these things to come and invade a life of futility. I am making all things new. I will bring a new sun, as it were, even that place where the lamp and the glory of God burns, such that there is no sun under which we live. There is the Son of God under whom we live. God is bringing about all these changes through the gospel. How can we live a life of futility? And all these things, then, we see the immense value of not only Solomon the preacher, but Christ, his point. That's his point as he's preaching. And so is your life marked by vanity and futility? Do you feel the griefs of life? Do you seek to know what is the real meaning and the significance of life as it was meant to be lived? Well, then you hear Solomon's message and you grasp Christ the point. Is Judgment Day something of which you do not think? Then hear Solomon's message and grasp Christ the point. Is your focus too this worldly? Is it marked by one pleasure after another that you're seeking? Then you hear Solomon's point. It's Christ. Have you strayed from God? Are your sins many? Does the way back seem impossible? Receive Solomon's point. Christ, a shepherd for straying sheep. Is your life weighed down with all sorts of cares about futility, the anxieties of life? Is your expectation less than heaven? Does an aging body and the griefs of life as they're coming on more and more, are they things that are distracting your view, or are they occasions for you to see there is a life under a new sun? You hear Solomon's message and you lay hold of Christ and you don't let him go. Solomon is, shall we say, an ancient precursor to Augustine. You remember those words of Augustine as he was looking philosophically for meaning and trying to make sense of life. And he came to this wonderful ecclesiastic way of saying it. Oh God, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Do you have a restless heart? Well, on this day of rest, Christ is put before you, and it's wisdom for your soul. There is one greater than Solomon. If you've learned of Solomon and you've yet not seen Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. Let us lay hold of Christ as we study of Solomon. For there are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you that through the Scripture you put your Son before us, that through the Scripture and perseverance we might have hope. Lord, what grace this is, that you would condescend to needy people such as ourselves, people that, like Solomon, have strayed, and yet you call us back. You are the King who preaches and assembles your people. You're the shepherd who cares for us as sheep. And we ask, O Lord, that in our hearts and in the inner recesses of our hearts, where there is difficulty in grasping the things of Christ, that, Lord, in relation to our lives, that we might be blessed with renewed understanding, with true freedom in the gospel of grace. Lord, apply these things to us. Make for us to think about them, as your Holy Spirit is our counselor sent from heaven. We ask for your blessing of grace, and Lord, be with us to encourage us, to keep us, and to make us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, our Lord and Savior. For we pray in his name. Amen.